Well, I'm excited to share the scriptures with you this morning and to talk about what God is doing and the stories that he's writing, the beautiful stories that he's telling as we're working our way through the Gospel of John. Today's sermon is called The Beauty of One. The Beauty of One. It comes from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. In my Bible, right above verse 22, there's a little subheading. It says, I and the Father are one. That's where we get this idea of the beauty of one. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. The time of the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And here's that final sentence. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your presence here this morning as we've been singing that we are your children, your beloved children. You've saved us, brought us into this family. We are one with you as you are one with the Father. And Lord, I pray this morning that as we look at the scriptures, we would understand how beautiful this oneness is, and that we would take comfort in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Yesterday I got my hair cut. I didn't want to get my hair cut on Saturday in particular. You need a few extra days for it to look better. It'll look better next week. And I don't have a stylist that I always go to. I'm too cheap. But this lady has cut my hair maybe three times. And she goes, so what do you do anyway? And I'm like, oh, no. I said, well, I'm a pastor. She says, you never told me you were a pastor. I said, well, that's because I'm off the clock right now. And so, you know, you say it, and immediately this whole conversation, she says, well, I was raised as a Jehovah's Witness. And I was like, well, all right, that's cool. Just do your job. And she's like, do you believe that Jesus is God? And I said, well, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And so I preached this whole sermon to her. She took like the longest haircut ever, man. So this will be my second time preaching it. One. What does that mean? I and the Father are one. I played a little game out there on Facebook this week. If you're my Facebook friend, congratulations. And I said, you know, I'm going to reference a Three Dog Night song in service on Sunday. Now, how many of you are boomers and you understand Three Dog Night? All right. How many of you have no idea what Three Dog Night is? Yeah. All right. Young people. Three Dog Night. Ask your parents. I'm not here for that. I said, I'm going to reference a Three Dog Night song, and if you guess the title, then you get the shout out. And so like five of you guessed, but only Pastor Doug correctly guessed. I was going to reference the song One. And the Three Dog Night song says, One is the loneliest number. Look at this. I have an old congregation. You all get that. One is the loneliest number. Oh, it's one. It's so lonely. Well, you have three dogs. I mean, what's the deal? Is one really the loneliest number? When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, what does that say? That's not a lonely number at all. They're together. There is a unity. There is a tri-unity, in fact, an eternal. God has always existed in three persons. But by the way, when you're getting your hair cut, teaching the Trinity is really, really crazy. But I tried my very best. And one of the things I said to her, she's like, this doesn't make sense. How can God be one and still be three? That doesn't make any sense. And I said, well, yeah, bear with me here. I'm not able to go to a chalkboard because I'm stuck and you have sharp instruments by my ears, but I said, a person is not really much of a person unless he or she is with other persons. I said, just imagine yourself being on a desert island and never having any interaction with any other human being. What do you think you would be? And she's like, I don't know. Like, I wouldn't be who I am. That's for certain. I said, that's right. I said, every person requires other persons to fully understand their humanity, to be in cooperation with others. That doesn't negate the oneness of anyone. In fact, it amplifies it. And God existed eternally in three persons, not as one person. Because if he existed only as one person, how could he create people who live in relationship that are supposed to be in his image? And she said, this is getting very complicated. And it was a very complicated experience. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, 9 through 12 kind of gives us an understanding. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one who will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's something that there's a greater strength in a one that is a one of many. A one that is many is greatest of all. When our country was first formed, as we celebrated the 4th of July this past Wednesday, celebrating our independence, the original motto of the United States, that first motto, was E Pluribus Unum. You guys are familiar with the Latin phrase, right? This phrase means out of many, one. And of course, the phrase was 13 letters long, very intentionally, because there were 13 original colonies. And they said, these 13 colonies, there's 13, but out of the many, we are one. One. Oneness has always, is never meant individualism. When we talk about being one, no, we're talking about something that is more than individuals coming together and making one. And the Bible is all full of example after example of this from the very beginning. The very first example we see is the oneness in marriage. Oneness in marriage. Remember, God created Adam, but Adam by himself was not complete. He was not good. He was not finished until Eve came along. And so in Genesis 2, the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, I'm telling you, I preached this whole message to the haircut lady, and I said, do you see that? They become one flesh. That's what it said in the very beginning of the Bible, that the man was not fully the image-bearing person of God that he is supposed to be until there is a partnership, until he is with others. One flesh out of two. This is the nature of God, and he is showing us how beautiful oneness is. And we see it there in the very original marriage, and we see it then further on as brotherhood begins to develop. So we talk about oneness in brothers, and oneness in brothers is not simply a matter of what unites a person by their bloodlines, their DNA, but rather there's also a national type of oneness. Let's be honest, as we watch the news every single day, we see, we read the newspapers. Oh, again, sorry, you guys who don't understand Three Dog Night don't understand newspapers either. There's this paper that showed up at your house, and it would have news of stuff that happened yesterday. I mean, really, really old news. Anyways, so we start seeing in the news, and it's everything looks divided, and there's no oneness. There's no unity. It's disunity, and that grieves us tremendously. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on his collar and on his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. The psalmist, he imagines and he thinks of oneness, brotherly oneness. And the brotherliness here is not, again, it's not your immediate brother, but it's rather the national tribes, all of the 12 tribes of Israel. When they came together and they dwelt together in unity, he thinks about it and he writes a poem about how beautiful this type of oneness is. Oneness is beautiful. It's so beautiful, particularly in brothers, because brothers and nations and states and all these, we have these rivalries. In fact, the very beginning, the spawn of Adam and Eve, their first sons fought and warred and murdered each other. This concept, this death that took place, this disunity is hideous and ugly, and it's nothing at all like the beauty of the oneness that God is describing, that Jesus is saying that he has with God the Father. And thinking about this idea of the beauty of oneness in brothers, I thought of the story in Genesis 13, 1 through 7. Think about this. This is a really cool story. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot was with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord, and Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. I'm going to repeat that sentence. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. Their oneness as family, as brothers, as called by God even, their oneness was separated by stuff. Stuff got in the way. And notice how it ends. At that time, Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. I want you to take a mental note of this. When oneness is separated by stuff, it gives tremendous opportunity to the enemy. When oneness is separated in any context, fighting, infighting, jealousy, pity, or pettiness on display. Well, that's mine. That's mine. I was giving Cliff a hard time earlier for moving. He's moved himself. He's sitting over there on the other side of the sanctuary. I mean, Cliff, have you considered you might be taking somebody's pew? And what would happen? Oh my. What would happen if someone came in and they took your pew? Oh, the possessions were so great that they couldn't dwell together. This kind of pettiness that develops and rises up inside of our hearts is the perfect opportunity for the enemy to come in and divide and conquer. And God knew this. And that's why the psalmist, when he thought of the unity of the brothers, he thought of the unity of the nations, and rather than fighting with one another, but cooperating and dwelling together in unity, he said, it's so beautiful. It's so precious. It's like dew falling on the mountains. Oh, could we go for some Mountain Dew this morning? I got the three dog night for the olders. All right, now I got some Mountain Dew for the youngers, because we're looking for oneness in the church. Boom, oneness in the church. That's our next point this morning. Oneness in the church. So yeah, it's first demonstrated there in the marriage covenant. Then it's demonstrated in the brothers, the tribes. But then we get into the church. And all throughout the New Testament, the scriptures are pointing us and prodding us and saying, be one in the church. Because the church, when you look around this room, it's so cool. The oneness that is on display here has nothing to do with our DNA. It has nothing to do with the country we were born in. It has nothing to do with how much money you have in the bank account. It has nothing to do with what street your house is located on. It has nothing to do with all that. No, instead we come together under something else. Something else unites us. And when we come together, this is what it's supposed to look like. Romans 12:3-13. Romans 12:3-13. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. Many, one. You see this? And individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. You see this? The brotherly unity is now applied here into the congregation. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is what the church is supposed to look like. This oneness, as it's described, the oneness in the church as it's described in 1 Corinthians, means that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body feels the pain. This past Sunday, a week ago, our brother Lee passed away, and he went to be with Jesus. If you saw that, if you get the church email, then you would have seen that. If you're friends with Ann on Facebook, and you would have seen the notification. If you're just hearing this for the first time this morning, or it's in the bulletin there, our brother passed away, and our hearts are grieved. But at the same time, I see, and I'm so proud and so grateful for the oneness of this church body, to see so many of you going and reaching out to Anne, comforting her, praying for her, bringing her meals, taking her to dinner, caring for her. That's the oneness that has to be experienced within the church. She has a family. She has children. She has family that comes around her and comforts her. But she has more than that. She has her church family. And it's just so beautiful to see. And on Wednesday, the 18th, we're going to be having a memorial service for Lee here. And I know so many of you are going to serve. You're going to contribute. We have needs whenever we have a funeral. We've had many these past couple of years. That so many of you call and you say, how can I help? Can I bring food? Can I help in the kitchen? Can I help set up? I praise God so much, and I thank God for Terry Lee. She's always doing an amazing job of heading these up. I don't know what I would do without Terry. And when these happen, these funerals, it breaks my heart, but it also elevates my heart because I see the oneness of this church body. So if you can help out in those, you know, see Terry. Ask how you can be a part of this church body. And especially, by the way, let me make this really clear. Maybe you didn't know Lee and Ann, but you say, I'm still a part of this church. You want to serve, even if you don't know. Like Becca gets everyone said, you might not know me, but I'm one with you. I'm a part of your church family. I want to encourage you. If you're new, you've recently been coming and say, I want to be a part of the oneness of this church body, then sign up. Help out. We want you to know what it is to be one in the church. Finally, there's this idea, this what really unites us all. It's not just this oneness that comes from attending a church on a Sunday morning. It's not just that you showed up, but rather we all are individually one in Jesus Christ. And oneness in Jesus Christ is what actually, it's our individual oneness with Christ that makes our oneness with the church possible, that makes our oneness with our brothers real and tangible, that makes our oneness in our marriage to be fruitful and productive. It all is really founded in and built upon your personal oneness with Jesus Christ. Are you united to Christ? About a generation before Christ, before Jesus, there was a Roman consul known as Cicero. And he wrote, in one of his works, he wrote, "When each person loves the other as much as himself, it makes one out of many." E pluribus unum. He understood that. When each person loves somebody else, loves the other as much as he loves himself, that makes one out of many. But you know what? Cicero, he had the right thought, but he had no power to accomplish it. He could not mandate by law, love the other person as much as you love yourself. He couldn't coerce that. He couldn't force that. He couldn't dictate that. There was no way to bring that about. But that's the true heart of what unites us. Where can it come from? It can only come from you personally having union with Jesus Christ. You being united to Christ. As 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." One spirit. Ephesians 4 says, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, one." Understand that what I am offering to you, what I am presenting to you this morning, is nothing less than you personally, eternally being united and one with God. One with God. The almighty maker of the universe. You one with him. How radical. How phenomenal. How unbelievable is this offer? Who am I? Who am I? How can I, me, lowly, weak? Matthew read from Isaiah 41, a worm. How can I be one with God through Jesus Christ? Author Tony Renke said, "Union with Christ is the mysterious dark matter of the spiritual cosmos, so to speak. It's a kind of glue that holds us together with the constellation of salvation and sanctification and glorification in Christ." Now that's a mouthful. But like I said, as I'm getting my hair cut, I realize this is complicated, but it's real. You can be united with God through Jesus Christ. Union with Christ. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. And the result of this, your new life is secured by your oneness with Christ. You have a new life, it says in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." This is why we offer baptism. Because water baptism is a symbolic confession, a representation that you believe you are united with Christ in his death as you go under the water and in his resurrection as you rise up out of the water. If you've never been baptized, let me invite you. Let me invite you. What does it take to be baptized? It takes nothing more than your simple confession of faith. If you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe that he died for my sins, I believe that he rose again from the dead, I believe that he is God and he is my salvation and he is the Lord of my life," then we will happily baptize you in water and say and front of the rest of the congregation, this man or this woman is united to Jesus Christ. United. Union with Christ. And you rise up and you live a new life. You recognize something is different. Newness of life. The second thing that I wanted you to recall as you think about your union with Christ is that your eternal security is rooted in your oneness with Christ. Your eternal security. Back in John 10 again, our text, he says, I give them eternal life. Jesus says of his sheep, last week we talked about Jesus, the good shepherd, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What is he saying? He's saying that in Christ, if you are united with Christ, your eternal security is promised. That's why Paul, he was so convinced of this. He was so convinced that that his believers, the church that he would plant in the Philippian church, he said, I'm sure of this. I love that. I'm sure of this. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm sure of it. I'm positive. Because you're united with Christ. Christ. He conquered death. Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. Christ, nobody can take him from the Father's hand. No one can take you from the Father's hand if you are united in Jesus Christ. Your eternal security. Your new life. And finally, your participation in eternal glory is guaranteed because of your oneness with Christ. Your participation in eternal glory. That's a heck of a phrase. You participating in eternal glory. No eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind can conceive how glorious the glory of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect union and communion for all eternity. And they have invited you into that glory. What? What does that look like? What is in store? Again, I think of our brother Lee, and though my heart breaks at his passing and the loss that Anne feels, I think of the glory that is before his eyes. And I just, wow. Wow. Jesus, in John 17, prayed this for you. He prayed this for you. Look at it here in John 17, 20 through 24. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's talking about his disciples. He's saying anybody that will believe in Jesus through the testimony of the disciples and the testimony of those disciples and the testimony of those disciples until it got to you. That means this passage is literally Jesus praying for you. All right? That they may all be one. Jesus is praying that we would all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Remember, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus says, now he prays for you that you would be one in the same way that the Father and the Son are one. That they also, you, me, we, may be in us. That we may be in Christ, in God the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. They want us to be a part of the Trinity. They want us to be so connected to them that we are considered one. Whoa. That they may also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Our oneness is the testimony to the nations. It's the testimony to the world. It's the testimony to those who will also come in and be a part of the one. And here's the result. that the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you've sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. As much as the Father loves the Son, He loves you. He loves me. He loves us. Did you know this is the Bible? Did you know this is what Jesus prayed for you? This is Jesus prayed for you. I feel like I don't even need to say anything more than that. Look at that. Jesus is praying that we would be one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. The culmination of this prayer is that you and I will one day be in the presence of Jesus Christ. We will be with him. We will see his glory. We will behold him. And as we sang this morning, his praise will ever be on our lips. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed for you. That we would be one as he is one with the Father. I want the worship team to come back. I'm going to say a prayer. And I'm going to invite you this morning, if you've never said a prayer, never believed, never actually heard, and maybe even right now you're struggling to believe. Say, I don't know. That sounds a little too extreme for me. I still have doubts. I still have questions. I want to invite you this morning if you will take a step of faith. So would you, as a church, bow your heads and close your eyes? I want everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes at this time because I want you to feel as comfortable as possible in making a declaration of faith. If you want to say, I want to know that I am one with Jesus Christ. I want to know that I am united with him by grace and through faith. If that's you this morning, would you just raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. And we're going to call out to God. As I say this prayer, just quietly under your own breath, you can pray this. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died for my sins and that you rose again. And I believe that the prayer that you prayed for me, that we could be one, that prayer is powerful, that prayer is effective, and that prayer is working in my heart right now. So I confess that though I am a sinner, your death paid for my sins. And I believe that one day I will see you in eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.